Take your Bibles. Last week we were in Matthew chapter 4. Jump over two chapters to Matthew chapter 6. And also get to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read a significant passage of Scripture from Mark chapter 1 in a little bit, so you need to have a piece of paper there, whatever. And our text is found in Matthew chapter 6. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's what I call the constitution of Christianity. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus gave it on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee. You want to know what it means to be a Christian, how to live a Christian life, just live Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you'll do just fine. I'm going to read four verses, and I want you to note that Jesus repeats himself three times in four verses. I think whenever we talk in a paragraph and we repeat ourselves three times in a short little window, we're obviously trying to get something across. So as I read this, I want you to pick up the three words that he repeats three times. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Look up here. All together, what are the three words? Say it again. Oh, you know it. It's up there. I see. I was wondering why you picked it up so well. Jesus wants to say to every one of us today, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to open our minds so we can understand your scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday morning, we looked at spiritual discipline number one. It was read God's word daily. Our scriptural support was taken from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, where Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I love the message. It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth. A hallmark of this congregation is how you people respond to the preached word of God. I was taken back last Sunday at how authentic, how genuine, and how honest you were. 40% of you stood to your feet at the close of the message last Sunday to say, the Lord spoke directly to you about the issue of reading God's word daily. Matthew Malone, come up here, will you please? Just take a moment. He says, oh, he's calling on me. Yeah, I am. Turn this on, please, number one. Tell these people what your week was like, how the Lord spoke to you last Sunday and what your week was like.
I just really felt that I needed to spend the time in the morning. And I woke up 20 minutes earlier, just 6 o'clock, pretty early in the summer, to wake up early and spend time in God's word. And it just makes a difference. My entire attitude throughout the week and every day was different because I started my week off and my day off correctly by spending time with God and just meditating in God's word and reading it.
Thank you, Matthew. That's great. That's just great. Today we're going to look at a second discipline. Pray every day. Would you say that with me? Pray every day. Say it again. Pray every day. Say it once more. Pray every day. Pray every day is the next spiritual discipline. And I want to start this teaching today with a truth. This truth is literally going to flavor this entire teaching. And I'll come back to it at the close of the message. But we have to get this truth. The essence of a disciple's life is relationship. I think the church has propagated this wrong. We continually say, once you are a disciple, what's your job? Go and make disciples. And that is true, but that is not your first responsibility. Your first responsibility is not to make disciples. Your first responsibility is to walk in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's your number one responsibility. It says in Exodus about Moses, the Lord would speak to Moses as a man speaking with his friends. James tells us about Abraham. Abraham was called God's friend. John tells us that Jesus said in John 15, "You are my friends. If you do what I command, I have called you friends." And Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "I want to know Christ, becoming like him." So, would you please, at the beginning of this message, contemplate a question? The question is simply this: how are friendships fostered? If it's our number one priority to walk in friendship with Jesus, how are friendships fostered? I'm going to give you one word, and that word is conversation. Friendships are fostered by conversation. And I'm going to use Dennis and Marlene as an example this morning. Can you turn this microphone on again, number one? Dennis and Marlene came... It's on, it's on. I just want them to turn it on. Dennis and Marlene came to CCC how long ago, approximately?
2.5, 3 years ago.
2.5, 3 years ago. And they came for a while, and I saw a couple that were just so hungry for God. They just wanted God, and they were just, they'd sit and just weep. And so Don and I called them, and I didn't know these people. And we went over and visited them in their home in Bay City. We spent an evening, and they were very, very hungry for the Holy Spirit, and they wanted to understand the workings of the Spirit. They came from a strong gospel-preaching church, but a church that did not endorse the gifts of the Spirit and the moving of the Spirit. And this was somewhat new to them. We had a nice conversation in your home that night, and then we left. And then I think it was, I'm going to say 2, 3, 4 months later, you invited us over to your home for dinner. You remember that? It was on a summer night, and we drove up in Donna's little convertible, and we'd been on a drive all day. This lady can cook, let me tell you. Dude, she can cook. I mean, that meal was like off the charts. And I like to eat, so it was an off the charts day, okay? And then after that, we had some more. So we spent an evening around their table. Conversation. After that, we spent a couple of meetings up north. In fact, they had a home up north, and they allowed the Stalkers to live in their home for a week. And so we got to know them. More conversation. We met their entire family up at the lake home. And more conversation. Are we friends today?
Yes.
We are.
That pause was in the wrong spot.
I learned that from Leon last week.
We are friends. We have a friendship. Why? Because we have had conversation. Conversation is what fosters friendships. Truth. A relationship with God is fostered in prayer. And I want to take you to a single incident in our Lord's life and show you how important this was in our Lord's life. Would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 1. Keep your fingers in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to go back there. But I want to read to you for a little bit from Mark chapter 1. Starting at verse 21, they went to Capernaum, And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Can you look up here for a second? Without a doubt, my favorite place on pilgrimage, the synagogue at Capernaum. Why? You don't have to dig down several layers. The synagogue that is right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee is the place where Jesus would have stood, where he would have worshiped, where he would have read the scriptures, where he would have taught. I've stood in it 10 times. I've stood smack dab in the middle of this synagogue and said, Lord, would you help me to teach the word with the authority that you taught the word with? My screensaver in my study is me standing in the synagogue in Capernaum. I'm telling you, take pilgrimage with us in September of 14, and your life will be forever changed standing in this synagogue. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And he does it with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And as soon as they left, we're still in the same day. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Look at me for a second. This is about 2 to 3 times the distance from this wall to that wall. From the synagogue to the home of Peter and his brother. And when they got there, Here's what we're told. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her, and helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. But after the evening meal, and a Jewish evening meal would be long, it would be a couple hours at least. After sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And very early the next morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Look up here. I have read this entire passage, which I normally don't take the time to do, because I want you to get the feeling of this 24-hour period in our Lord's life. It was Saturday. He got up and he went to synagogue. He read the scriptures in the synagogue. He taught in the synagogue. And service was a little long that day. Why? Because there was a demon-possessed guy there. And he had to deal with the demon-possessed guy. You want to know what? In services that are led by the Holy Spirit, they're not always 55 minutes long. Some of you come from a structure where we're supposed to be out in 55 minutes. Well, what happens when you have a demon-possessed guy who's screeching out at you? It just takes a little more time to deal with whatever the issue is. And so service went a little long that day. And so they got to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is in the bedroom, and she's sick with a fever. He goes in and heals her. She gets up, and once she's well, she wants to show her appreciation and her gratitude. She cooks this big meal. They probably sit around in the afternoon and talk about church this morning and the guy that spoke up and about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then they eat dinner. Oh, it would probably be 5, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the evening. That'd go for a couple hours. And by that time, they brought everybody, not only from this little village, there was a next village right beside it, and people are surrounding, and they're at the door wanting Jesus to heal them. And it says he healed all that came, and there were many demon-possessed people, and he dealt with all them. I'm sure the sun long went down when he went to bed. That was his day. And then we read this. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Can we do a little bit of work on this? Very early is the Greek word proi. It means dawn. It actually means before dawn. It means the break of day watch. Do you know what the break of day watch was? It's a time of the day that Leon knows absolutely nothing about. The break of day watch was the watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. When it says very early, it's saying sometime between 3 and 6, Jesus rose and he exercomied. He departed, he escaped, he left. We get our word exit from that word. He exited off to a eremos, a lonesome topos spot. And there he supplicated and worshiped. Let's just kind of put that all together. Sometime between the hours of 3 and 6, Jesus got up. He exited the house. He went off to a very lonesome spot where he supplicated and he worshiped. I like the message again. It says, while it was still night, way before dawn, he got up and went out to a secluded spot and prayed. I want to repeat what I said last week. All of us, particularly in these first two spiritual disciplines, can easily say, I don't have time to do this. Matthew could have said this week, I don't have time to do what Pastor asked us to do last Sunday. Do you know what Jesus would say to you? He would say, I had to make time, and so will you. Jesus will say, I had to make time, and so will you. It's long been known of John Wesley that he prayed 1 hour a day. He was committed to praying 1 hour a day, except when he had a very busy day. And in his busiest days, he made no mistake about it, on his busiest days, he prayed 2 hours a day. Truth, developing the discipline of prayer will necessitate an effort on our part. And for the rest of this morning's message, please go back now to Matthew chapter 6, to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to walk exegetically through these four verses. We've already started it out by saying, but when you pray, and I've already noted to you, the assumption is it is being done. It's not if you pray, but when you pray. So right away, I have to stop and ask a question for the purpose of application. And that a question to all of you is, when do you pray? You answer that to yourself. When do you pray? If you don't have a quick answer, I know something about you. You probably don't pray. Hit and miss prayer times are usually more miss than hit. And there is a reason why. Satan knows that if he can keep you from talking to God, he has scored a major victory in your life. We all need daily disciplined prayer times. So Jesus goes on to say, don't be like the hypocrites. Hypocritus, an orator or an actor. The word is used many times in the New Testament referring to anyone who treated the world as a stage on which he played a part. And what this person is doing is he is impersonating someone he is not. And then Jesus goes on to give us two examples of how these orators or actors in prayer actually do their thing. Two examples. First of all, he says, they love to pray standing in the synagogues. What Jesus is giving reference to is the fact that often when a Jew was praying in the synagogue, he would succumb to praying up a storm. I've been in many Pentecostal prayer meetings like that. And not necessarily for God. Praying up a storm for the people who were standing around, using cliches and tones and fervency and length. When he did this, he was showing himself a better person of prayer than whoever prayed the prayers yesterday. Because why? I pray louder and I pray longer and I pray better than the guy who prayed yesterday. Again, I just got to say, one pilgrimage, and you'll understand this. You go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and you will understand this. At the Wailing Wall, there's a section for women, there's a section for men, and then there's a little inside section where you can go in. And that's where the real Orthodox devout ones are at. Well, I mean, they're all that way. But you go in there, and they are going to town. It makes any Pentecostal prayer meeting I've been in seem like hush. They're loud. They're going back and forth at the wall like this. And while they're praying like this, they're looking like this. Like, who's looking at me? And the more they bob, the louder they get. Whenever we take pilgrimage, we slate two visits to the Wailing Wall. And on your day off in Jerusalem, you can go there and spend all the time you want. And you can see this. You can see it in person. They love to pray standing in the synagogues. In that case, standing at the Wailing Wall. And you don't have to be there too long to know that there's a lot of it that's very sincere, but there's a lot of it that's showboatish. And you're just trying to outdo the other person. Jesus gives us another example. He says, and on the street corners. This phrase simply clarifies the Jewish custom of praying three times a day, morning, afternoon, and of course, evening. Now, let's say that you were not at the temple at the time of prayer. Do you know what every Jew would do, or most Jews would do? They would stop and pray. But if they were on the street, they wouldn't stop here in the middle of a block, but rather they would run down here where there was a corner, an intersection, like right here. And then they would get down and they would pray here so that the people walking by them this way and the people walking by them this way would all see what they're doing. They'd have twice the audience. They would walk to the corner and pray at the corner. I'm not saying something the text doesn't say. Jesus says they did this to be seen by men. And the Lord is quick to say, when that is your motive, you're praying to be seen by men, he says you have received your reward in full. Another truth, the audience in prayer should be God, not man. And because of this, we find in the next three verses, three characteristics of prayer that I'd like you to give some serious thought to before we dismiss and go on to the water baptismal service. I want you to really get these down. I want you to think about these, and I want you to thread them into the fabric of your prayer life. The first one, prayers should be done in secrecy. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Very interesting word. Tamion. You know what word we get from that word? Tampon. A woman's hygiene product called a tampon. Very interesting word. This word has actually evolved in Greek literature. Prior to our Lord's time, it was a secret place where one would hide their most valuable possessions. And then it kind of evolved into a secret place where a person could put either their money or their treasure, i.e. a safe deposit box or a vault at the bank. But by the time you get to the New Testament time, when Jesus is using this word, it has evolved yet again. I didn't know that till my study this week. When Jesus uses the word, he is talking about a secret place as in a bedroom. Now stick with me, because this is going to get really good. A bedroom is a secret place where a treasured relationship takes place between a husband and a wife. The scripture is very, very, very clear about the importance of that happening in a bedroom. It's a special private place of intimacy between a husband and a wife. So verse 6 could be translated this way. When it's time for you to pray, enter into your bedchamber, and when you have shut the door behind you and secured the place of privacy, then pray. Truth. Prayer is personal intimacy with God, and I want to talk a little bit more about this so that we can get a handle on this. Just as a husband and wife will enter their bedroom and they will shut the door, and as the kids start to grow up, you got to put a lock on the door. So you shut the door and you lock the door, and then what? You bare your bodies, you bare your hearts, and you bare your souls to each other in intimacy. And when that happens, the result is a oneness that you cannot obtain any other way on planet Earth. Think about that. When we do that exact same thing in our spiritual bedchamber of prayer, we do what? We bear ourselves to God. We bear our body. We bear our hearts. We bear our souls. We bear what is on our hearts and in our souls. And the result is a oneness with the Heavenly Father that you can't get any other place on planet Earth. Man, is that good? Good preaching, Joel. Everybody's afraid to say amen right now. I get that. It's okay. You don't have to. I don't preach for your amens. I preach for well done, thou good and faithful servant. You rightly divided the word of truth. I did not know until this study for this message. I preached on this passage before. Many years ago to this congregation, I did not know about this whole bedchamber idea and the evolving of the word, tamion. And now it makes all kinds of sense. Jesus portrays prayer as something so precious that it occurs in a bedroom with the door shut and the door locked. It conveys privacy, closeness, intimacy, oneness that you don't get any other way with God than that. Doesn't happen. Must move on. Second characteristic of prayer, avoid verbosity. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. The King James Version really helps us out here. It says vain repetitions, batalogio, it means to stutter or to stammer. It was a derivative from a man's name in the New Testament called Battus. Battus was a king of Cyrene who was said to have had a stuttering problem. That's where batalogio comes from. I find it very interesting that this word is translated totally different in almost every translation. So look at it. The NIV says babbling. The New Living Translation says babble on and on. The Amplified says you heap up phrases. That is, you multiply words repeating the same ones over and over and over. Dude, I can't tell you how many Pentecostal prayer meetings I've been in where that exists. That somehow, if we say it over and over again and again and again and again and again, that then somehow that's going to unlock God. The Revised Standard Version, heap up empty phrases and the message full of formulas. And it goes on to say that they do this, notice those two words at the end of the verse, with many words. Polylogia. It's a torrent of mechanical and mindless words. It's when the mouth is moving and the mind is not engaged. I have a prayer book. It has prayers in it. And all I'm doing is reading the prayers. The mouth is moving, but the mind is not engaged. Now, don't get offended by this. You have to know whether it is or is not true in your prayer life. Some of you who've come from the Roman Catholic background and you got the rosary and you pray the rosary and you know what every bead means and you know how to pray that, but it comes to a point where maybe the mouth is moving and the mind is not engaged. Boy, he's taking shots at the Catholics. No, I've taken many more shots at the Pentecostals today. Because I have been in many, many, many Pentecostal prayer times, sessions. Not even a prayer meeting, but a prayer session where I'm convinced the mouth was moving and the mind was not engaged. Someone comes up and they say, you know, I have a real hurt in my side over here and I don't know what it is and I'm going to go see the doctor tomorrow. Would you pray? Someone lays their hands on their forehead and says, heal them from the crown of their head to the soles of their feet. How did we get from here to there with a little thing here? Because it's a cliche that we have heard. And we think we just say that every time we pray. Our daughter-in-law, Rochelle, is doing such a great job mothering our grand boys. They were with us about 3 weeks ago for a whole week. I've watched as she's trying to teach our four-year-old Caleb to pray, but to not pray rote prayers. I've never seen this before. I mean, you know, most parents, you know, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food to us be blessed. You know, pass the chow, let's mow, you know, something like that, you know. And it's just very, very mindless. Well, we found out that Caleb likes sweet corn. He doesn't like sweet corn. I think he idolizes sweet corn. The boy's got a problem, okay? And I know this was pre-sweet corn days in Michigan, but I was down to Jack's and I called Donna on the cell phone. I said, they got some sweet corn here. Well, normally that early sweet corn is not good. And Donna would not trust me to pick it out. She said, I'll go down there later in the day and see if it's good or not. I said, fine, okay. She doesn't trust me with anything in the grocery store, okay? I love sweet corn, and Caleb does because it's in his genes, okay? It's a generational blessing that the boy has, okay? So she goes down, and she buys... My wife doesn't know how to buy two or three of something. She buys... I don't know. She buys a pile of sweet corn this tall and this long. It took us an hour to husk that in the garage. And Ryan and I, myself, are getting it ready for dinner. And Caleb is bouncing off the garage walls. I mean, he's just like, yeah, sweet corn, sweet corn. And he didn't say sweet corn. He just knew that's what we were going to have. So we get ready to eat. And who's going to pray? And Malia raises her hands. And Caleb raises his hands. So you got to let both of them pray. So Malia prays first. And then Caleb starts to pray. He looks like he's in pain when he's going to pray. He bows his little head down. He wrinkles up his hands like this. And he wrinkles up his forehead like he's just in pain. And he prays for everything under the sun. I mean, he prays for Nana and Papa. And he thanks God for Riley and Rosie. And he got the angels in that prayer. And I mean, he prayed for Leon, that Leon would get saved. I mean, He prayed for everything. He really, really did. And he gets to the end of his prayer. He has not mentioned the food, you understand. He gets to the end of his prayer and he says, "And God, thank you for the buttercorn." He didn't know how to say sweet corn. He said buttercorn. The whole table erupted in laughter. We were rolled over, doubled over. You see, he was thinking what he was praying. He didn't know how to say sweet corn, so he called it buttercorn. That was on Tuesday of that week. For every meal from Tuesday on, he thanked God for buttercorn, whether we had it or not. Please hear my heart. Our prayers are not to consist of mechanical phrases and mindless repetitions, with the assumption that the probability of an answer will increase with my number of words. And if my number of words increase, then I'm sure I'm going to get an answer. Do you recall Pastor Pat's message of about 4 weeks ago about the Old Testament prophet Elijah calling down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel? I went back and I read that prayer, and I numbered the number of words. In that instance, fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar. You remember that message. The prayer prayed 63 words in length. It was like 63 words and bam! God showed up. Characteristic number one, prayer should be done in secrecy. Characteristic number two, we should avoid verbosity. And I am calling this congregation, including myself, to stop thinking that we can butter up to God with more and many words. God would say to us, "You don't need to do that. Just tell me what's on your heart and then let trust it to me. I'll handle it." Third characteristic, and we're done. We must come with confidence. Verse 8 says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And I know. Here we're going to go to this age-old question, and many people in this auditorium right now are thinking this. Well, Pastor, if that is true, that your Father knows what you have need of before you ask, then why pray at all? That philosophy is a very popular, modern-day, in America, Calvinistic position. That Calvinistic position says everything is in God's hands and He will do what He will, so why pray anyway? An exaggerated Calvinistic position is God knows out there who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved, so why have missions? What about that, Pastor? Well, let me start out by saying, that is an American established position on Calvinism that even Mr. Calvin himself never believed in. Let me show you this. This is a quote from John Calvin. "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to Him, or of exciting Him to do His duty, or of urging Him as though He were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek Him, that they may exercise their faith in His promises, and that they may relieve themselves from the anxieties that they shouldn't be caring in the first place about all that stuff. When believers pray, they declare that from God alone they hope and expect all good things." End of quote. Now, I'm not a Calvinist the way I know it to be understood in America. I am a Calvinist, if that's what Calvinistic stuff is all about. It's true. I love this quote. Reinhard Bonnke says this. I don't have it on the projection for you. "God gives many things without being asked. but he plans that many more things come only as a result of prayer. That's good. Yeah, he'll give you a lot of things you don't even have to talk to him about it. You see, here's the deal, folks. The deal is that we have come to believe in our selfish, modern-day American mindset that prayer is for what we can get from God. And that's it. I pray to get things from God, and he either gives me things or he doesn't give me things, and I don't totally understand that, but that's my reason for praying, is to get things from God. My friends, that's not the reason for prayer. Because your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of. Your reason for prayer is not to somehow excite him to do his duty or inform him of things that he doesn't know or to urge him as if he's reluctant. No, it's so that you will seek him and you will exercise your faith in his promises and you will get rid of those anxieties that you shouldn't be carrying in the first place. When you pray, you declare that your hope is in him alone. Yes. That's the reason for prayer. That's the reason for prayer. So, as we wrap this up today, just like I did last Sunday, I want to give you 6 practical tips for spending time in prayer. And follow me very closely because this is going to help you. The Lord has told me in each of these messages I need to end them by being very, very practical. Number one, you got to start by retreating from the flow of life. If you don't determine to retreat from the flow of life, you will never have a prayer life. Because the enemy of your soul will keep you too busy with the flow of life to talk to God about the flow of life. And the only way it works is for you to deliberately retreat from the flow of life. You have to develop a deliberate prayer closet. You should be able to say, if you have a daily prayer life, I have a prayer closet, and here physically is where it is at. And I'm going to tell you something about that place. Jesus told us today it's going to be a lonesome place. It's going to be an isolated place. You and God. Now, I'm not saying you have to set up a place in your home, although the Puritans did that, and it was greatly used in all of their lives. They had a prayer closet as such. You might have a home that you could do that with. I'd say my prayer closet is twofold, either in our bedroom at home or in my study at church. And I don't want to complicate things here, but I'll just say I have one other prayer spot, and it's where I pray in the Spirit my whole time long in that space, and that's in the shower. I just developed that in the last few years. It's just like my shower is I walk in, I shut the door, and the water turns on, and I start praying from my spirit, not from my mind, but from my spirit. You just need to develop a deliberate prayer closet. Where is your bedchamber? Where is your time of intimacy with God? It won't work unless you shut the door of life behind you. I mean, it works the same. I get up in the early on Sunday mornings, and there my prayer closet is out in the family room, and my 56-pound golden doodle lays right on the couch beside me, and actually has his head in my lap. And I get to really be praying, and it's really good. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking about something totally different. Come on, anybody been there? Oh, thank you. So I'm not alone. I'm supposed to be praying for church on Sunday morning, and all of a sudden I'm thinking of staff retreat tomorrow with you, and I'm wondering how I can get out of that, okay? And then I got to pull it back. Pull it back. I'm just saying you got to shut the door of life behind you. You have to connect prayer time to reading God's word by meditation. Now, this is, I think, the most important help I'm going to give you. I told you last week, reading God's word daily, and I'm going to tell you, it is the most important spiritual discipline, but I want to be careful. Some people say, well, I'll read God's word, but I'm not going to do the rest of these. No, no, no. I told you, they're all important. Remember the golf bag last Sunday? They're all important. But here's what will help you. Read God's word for 10 minutes, 12 minutes. Stop and meditate on what you have read. Remember I told you last week, we read to receive, not to complete a certain level of reading every day. We read to receive. That may be 6 verses, that may be 1 chapter, that may be 3 verses. I don't know. You read for about 10, 12 minutes and then stop and for about 5 minutes, meditate on what you've read. What have I just read? What is it just saying to me? And let that meditation be the bridge between your reading the word and your praying. Because I'll tell you what will happen. When you start to pray, you will find yourself praying the word you just read. And there isn't a prayer life that is more powerful and more intimate than you talking to God about what he's just talked to you about. Have that prayer be maybe 5 minutes long, maybe 7 minutes. Refrain from wordiness. Velma, I'm going to tell on you. And I haven't even mentioned this to you, but it was a couple nights ago. It was Thursday night. We had our family night, and we went to bed quite late because you were the only one that had to get up and go to work. The rest of us didn't. And after I got in bed, I remembered something in the kitchen that I needed to take care of. And I walked by your bedroom door. And I heard you saying to my granddaughter, you can just talk to him as if he's your friend. You don't have to make up any words. You can just talk to him like he's your friend. I went and got my thing in the kitchen, and I went back and hopped in bed beside Donna and Riley. And I said to Donna, you'll never guess what I just heard. And Riley's going, shh. Riley doesn't care. I said, I just heard Velma tell Malia, you can talk to him as if he's your friend. Doing such a good job. Refrain from wordiness, folks. Refrain from wordiness. Shorten it up. Just tell God how you feel about it. I love the GPIs, but there are portions of those segments that are way too long, and I don't know what to say to God any longer. And then just like, dude, I'm supposed to keep praying for another 10 minutes, and I've said it all. I don't know what to say. I know none of you feel like that, do you? Yeah, you do. And number 6, this one's really important. Move from that supplication to worship. So here's what I recommend. 10 minutes reading the word, 5 minutes meditating on what you've just read, 5 to 7 minutes of starting to talk to God about what you've just read and what you've meditated on, and let that prayer of supplication always go to worship. Minimum of 20 minutes, maximum of 30 minutes. You say, I don't have time for that every day. All you're saying if you say, I don't have time for that every day, is it's not a priority to me. And I'm going to tell you, if this is not a priority to you, you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be saved. You might make heaven. But you are not going to be happy with your saved life. And you're not going to find your walk with the Lord fulfilling. It's the difference between religion and relationship. And so now we come back. Base your prayer life on this. The essence of a disciple's life is relationship. The essence of your prayer life is not, how can I get this? And how can I get that? And how can I get the other thing? Don't worry about what you can get and what you can't get. You say, well, you don't know what I'm facing. Honey, you don't know what I'm facing. But I find great relief in taking it once, simply, and putting it at the cross and saying, Lord, you help me with that, and I'm just going to go on because I'm giving it to you, and I don't have to beg you about it. I don't have to plead. I don't have to remind you over and over again. You need to try that. And what I do is I just enter into a much deeper relationship with the Lord. Lord, I thank you for your teaching us today. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to discipline ourselves, to pray every day. Look up here, please. Remember, I told you in the first message, Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Remember that? And I told you the take up your cross is your issues of discipleship are going to have to be carried out publicly. Not privately, but publicly. Just like last Sunday. How many are sitting here right now and you'd say, Pastor Joel, the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart. Either you're not doing it, or you're not doing it often enough, or you're misguided, or whatever. The Holy Spirit has talked to you this morning, and you say, Pastor, I needed this message about my prayer life. Stand to your feet right now. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord. I heard Pastor Leon say in a meeting the other day, nothing happens. It was Wednesday night at the Shindig. Nothing happens outside of prayer. I want you to know something. I am standing to this message this morning. I am with you. I just come and stand right beside you, Jim. My prayer life is not what it used to be. And I make a commitment to you, but more important to God. I'm going to apply this stuff and I'm going to work. I'm going to discipline myself. This is not something you fix at an altar call. You go out of here like Matthew did, and you discipline yourself. Pastor Leon, I know you're a man of prayer, and I know you care deeply about prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer over us or sing a song or whatever. Please take over the service.
I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. Right now I come to
Lord, it's true. You said in your word, do I look up to the mountains for help? No. Do I look to people for help? No. That's all great and that's all wonderful, but our help comes from you. And God, I'm so grateful today that we have been reminded how important it is to look to you. To talk to you, to communicate to you, to even declare our need. So, Lord, today we don't look to the mountains for our help. We recognize today that our strength comes from you. You are the God who will not fall asleep. You are the God who will not allow us to stumble, to fall. But you're the God who guards us, watches over us, delights in us. You enjoy your children. And today we look to you and we say, God, we need you. We're grateful that we can have this communication with you every day. We're grateful that you change us into your image. And we are not a proud people that will not declare our need for you. We need you. We need you. Hallelujah. We need you, oh, we need every hour of every day, Lord. Every hour, we need you. Bless us, oh, bless us now, our Savior. Lord, we come to time, I need thee. Sing, I need thee. Oh Lord, I need thee. Every hour, every hour, I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. Come to me. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful day. See you at 1 o'clock out at the baptism service.